There's an expression or a word that oftentimes South Africans use, and it can mean many, many things, but it is the word shame, right? Shame. So it could be used in an occasion like this when you arrive late and people look at you and go, shame, you know. Or it can even be used when you have a brand new baby. It's the strangest thing. They'll look at a baby and they'll say, oh, shame. And you know, as a parent, you're like, how do I take that? But they mean it in a good way. It's just, so I think in this case, the shame is more the negative way. Sorry for being late. We did come from friends' houses up in Kokomo. We are not used to driving in the snow, so we are a little bit out of practice, and we're just grateful to be here. We actually thought we were going to be even later. I texted Pastor Minton and said, man, I think we might be 10 minutes late. I'm really sorry. Just start the video and play it. I should have said, just keep playing it over and over until we get here. I was messing with the GPS. Well, we had just prayed, and I was messing with the GPS and messaging him, and it recalibrated, and it said all of a sudden we were like 6 minutes away. And, you know, we're like, I don't know if to attribute that, like something we did wrong to the GPS. Tori was driving. Maybe it was Tori's lead foot, maybe, or driving. I'm not sure, but we just thank the Lord that we were not as late as we thought we were going to be. But anyway, we're so glad to be back after just a couple years. Again, in September of 23, we arrived there in South Africa, and so it's just been a little bit over 2 years. You saw a little bit about what we're doing there in the video, but there are also some other things, too, that I'll mention to you. One thing that I'm sure you would be interested and could pray about, there is a large mosque that's being constructed right in Knysna. It's the first one, and we have noticed a lot more of kind of Middle Easterners and Arabs coming to the region as well. And so we've befriended some of them. Some of them started showing up into school where our children go to school. I've met some in town, and we've had conversations about things and about how we totally agree on so many things except for that character of Jesus of Nazareth, where we go different ways. And so we're going to continue to befriend and minister to the Muslim community that's growing in Knysna. There was also some bit about children's ministry that we do. Not only are we doing the church ministry, but a lot of what's leading into that too is children's ministry. And so every Friday afternoon, we have a kids club at the school where our children go, and we meet with all the students that will stay. It's completely free to them, and we have a time of snack and game, and we share Bible stories with them, kind of going from Genesis to Revelation, and always pointing to in these stories to how the promise of a redeemer would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And it's just amazing. For many of these kids, they have a vague familiarity with Christianity, and you'll tell them stories about Abraham and David, and they often express, like we would say, like, wow, or whoa, that kind of a thing. They say, yo, yo, and they'll look at each other like, yo, he has two wives. Yo. And I'm like, because they're talking about, and you're like, yeah, you know, the Bible does get kind of messy at times. And yet we talk about how the gospel comes in through and the Lord saves people through many, many things. And some of those things are like, you know, I'm sure they're thinking like, well, we know about multiple wives, but you're telling me people in the Bible had multiple wives? And how does that work? And what is this God about? Anyway, it's a very exciting thing to be able to talk to them about how the Lord works, even in our foolishness and even in our sinfulness. And so we're grateful for just that opportunity to do that. If you have a chance afterwards, my wife and children are all here in the back. So if you don't know us, if you haven't met us yet, please come by and say hello, and we'll get to know you a little bit better. But it is wonderful to be back here to see Blair and Emily and Cameron, and to have Thanksgiving with them. That was awesome. We have had actually 3 Thanksgiving meals since we've been here. So 2 on Sunday. We had 1 on Sunday morning, last Sunday morning at one church, and then another one in the evening. And then we had probably the biggest one with Blair and Emily there on Thanksgiving Day. So we've had some in South Africa because of the Americans there. We actually do get together and eat. We do have turkey if you can find it. It's the birds there. We had like a 20-pound turkey, I think. The ones here are like little tiny birds like this, but It's still turkey. And we've had that, but maybe we're storing these three for the next few years until we can come back again. But let me get into the Word. I know we want to get to Sunday school class in a little bit as well, the Adult Bible Fellowship. So let's get into the Word, and then we'll chat more afterwards. But I'm excited to tell you more stuff, but I keep looking at it like I better not tell that story. Okay, Philippians. Let's look at Philippians. The Lord has really blessed in the ministry then too, as we've been there at Cornerstone Fellowship. You saw the picture there, and we just want to praise the Lord for the work that he's doing in that church. Just continuing to bring people together. You saw the young man, Reinhardt. He and his girlfriend are somewhat newer friends to us, but his coming to Christ was really, I think, a huge part of an impetus to our lives and to the church family. And just seeing the Lord bring people together. I've just said it this way. We have worked and discipled, and we have met people, and we have shared the gospel with people. And people have come to Christ, but in many ways, we have just sort of stood back and been amazed, just people coming, where we'll meet one or two, and then they bring their friends, and those friends bring their friends, to the point where now you look at that church now, and in many ways, it has doubled over the last year. And so we're grateful for it, and also a little intimidated to now steward what God has given to us. So in Philippians 1, Paul's talking about his stewardship, if you will, then with the Philippian people, as he's not with them, but he was there at the beginning of the church. Remember, even was put into jail for a time there in Philippi while he was doing this, and of course leads the Philippian jailer and Lydia and other people to Christ there, their families to Christ. And now he's actually in jail again, but in a different place, very likely in a Roman prison. And he's there in jail writing this letter to the Philippians, encouraging them on their way. And so I want to just read with you Philippians 1. And verse 18, and then we'll read through for a few verses here, from starting in verse 18. At the end of verse 18, and the end of it, this is the part I want to use. He just says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Sorry, I'm also using the ESV if it sounds a little bit unusual for the English Standard Version. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I lost my place here. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. And my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, thank you that we can be together again. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for bringing us here, Lord, to be together and to speak of what you're doing. We're grateful for the people that you've gathered together here, for the leaders and all those involved in ministry, for all those that are busy ministering to one another and outside of the church to share the gospel with others. Lord, we're grateful that your truth, your scriptures cannot be contained. Lord, they cannot be broken, that your word continues to spread around the world, not only here in the Indianapolis area, but also throughout the U.S. and in other countries, South Africa, and to one day, Lord, as you say, there will be every tribe and every language and nation and people will stand before you and worship you and honor your Son. Lord, we're grateful for him and for all that he has and continues to do for us as we look to speak even just a little bit of what you were doing through the life of Paul and through the Philippian church. And I pray that these things would be a challenge to our hearts as well as we consider how you want to continue to work in our hearts and through this church. And we just pray that you will bless all of us as we hear your word, that we would hear it with humble hearts and we would listen to what you would say to us, that we would receive it gladly. And I also pray that you would help me to be able to communicate it clearly, that I wouldn't be a distraction, that I would be able to just be used by you, and that you would glorify yourself in this time. And so we ask, Lord, for these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I recently read a story about a friend of a pastor. And this pastor was writing in this book about his friend, Andrew Chong, who was a doctor. He was also an elder in his church, and Dr. Chong had gone to the hospital to have a blockage removed from an artery. He'd actually even previously had a stent placed in that same artery. And since it was such an invasive surgery, the surgeon who was working on Dr. Chong eventually realized that he wasn't going to be able to live through the procedure, and so paused the work, and he called the family to really just to come to say their goodbyes. And when the family arrived, they had a private room, and the anesthesia was beginning to kind of wear off enough for Dr. Chong to realize what was happening. He motioned with his hand that he wanted something to write with because he wasn't able to really speak. And actually, his handwriting had been, for a time, had been really shaky and unclear, but he still wanted to be able to communicate with his family. And so even with his discomfort, he wrote these words that Paul writes here to the Philippians. He wrote to his family, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And it then took him another like minute or so to finally finish with another word. He wrote, "Hallelujah," and "Praise the Lord." And then, really, if it wasn't enough, he finally gathered his strength to speak to his family. And the things that he said to them was, looking at these verses, he looked at his family and in weakness, he said, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." In other words, for him to live was Christ, but to die was gain. And he was fully accepting of that. And Andrew Chong's death was really a beautiful testimony to the same joy and confidence that Paul shows here. Paul's in a difficult situation. Like I said, he's in jail. He writes in so many ways where he's not 100% sure if he's going to live or die. He wants to do God's will, and yet he displays this incredible ability to rejoice in all of it. Throughout the book of Philippians, that's what he's often saying about how they should rejoice and how I rejoice, and this is cause to rejoice. And it's not based on some kind of like empty or blind type of hope. It actually really, even for Paul, has very little to do with, like I said, his own life of whether he lives or dies. It's actually more about the assurance that God will take care of him. God will take care of the church, that Jesus will be magnified. And for all of these reasons, Paul says, you know, we can rejoice, even if we die. And so for us, as we look at these passages, it's good for us to be reminded about this too, that we ought to be able to live joyfully confident, that we have a future in heaven, but also that the present plans of God are his will, that we can strive to live our present lives, especially even through pain and struggle, through uncertainty, like our future lives are secure with God. So we can trust whatever comes what may. And Paul speaks about this in this passage here because he talks about how he has this really joyful confidence in the future of his faith. And in many ways, really, it is a sort of a vindication. sort of a validation of his faith, if I can explain it that way. And I'll kind of tell you what I mean by that. But he has this confidence that there is this future vindication or validation of his faith. In the preceding passage, you know, we read that Paul had already chosen to rejoice even in these difficult circumstances. We won't read them now, but you can kind of glance at the verses before it. The Romans had imprisoned him. He's falsely being accused by them. They're holding him under arrest. They're threatening to sentence him to more jail time, possibly even execution. And yet some of them, he says, are hearing the gospel from him. And some of them are trusting in Jesus Christ. And so he rejoices. And on top of that, he's rejoicing because the gospel was more important than his own fame, his own, if you will, in some ways, his own reputation. Sometimes the gospel, he says in the verses before this, the gospel was going through him. He was sharing the gospel there with people he interacted with in jail, but other times it was through friends that were emboldened by watching him, and so they would say, oh, if Paul can do it in prison and under arrest, then I can do it, and so they were sharing the gospel. But he even says, even at other times, there were those people who were selfishly motivated to defame Paul, to take advantage of Paul's limited ministry, that he's in prison, perhaps even to speak rumors about why Paul was in prison. He just talks about how they were doing this out of this sort of animosity to him. And they would share the gospel thinking that they could make a name for themselves and maybe diminish the name of the Apostle Paul because he's the guy in jail anyways. And Paul's response to that was, listen, whether it's me or it's my brothers or it's even those who think they can take advantage of my situation, the gospel is going forth, and in that I rejoice. This is what Paul said. And so here in our passage, he says, yes, and I will rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. But yet, here's the thing. We see Paul, he kind of doubles down on his choice to rejoice. I will rejoice. And he mentions this idea about deliverance, but what does Paul mean by his deliverance? It's a little bit unclear. Does he mean his physical deliverance from more jail time and execution? Or does he mean his spiritual salvation? I say this because that word deliverance, that final word, actually, we use it in English, obviously can speak of physical rescue, but it could also even mean salvation as an eternal spiritual rescue. But I think there's a good case that can be made that using the word salvation here, this will turn out for my salvation, would have been better. In fact, some translations do that. They even say that. This will turn out for my salvation. So I want to just give you a couple of reasons why I think this is very possible, what Paul's saying. Number one is whenever Paul's writing, he always uses that word that he uses here to mean eternal salvation, and he uses another term when he's referring to physical deliverance. So for example, in 2 Timothy 4:18, that's how they say it in South Africa, 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. That's one word. It's a word called ruomai. And then he says, and bring me safely, that's the word for salvation, sozo, right, to save. And bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. One translation actually puts it this way. The Lord will rescue me, that's the one word, from every evil deed, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul uses different words for different things. The second reason I would say is actually Paul is quoting here when he talks about this will turn out for my deliverance. He's actually quoting from Job. Job 13:16. He's actually, the wording there, he's using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know, the Septuagint. I'm sure we've all heard of that, right? The Septuagint. He's using that, and he's quoting the actual Greek words that Job, the words that Job gets translated as using. He uses those same words, the same phrase. Now, in Job 13, right, this is a passage where, as often in the Bible, Job is in the middle of a long response, as in often his book. He's in the middle of a long response to his friends who are trying to help him figure out why he's suffering so much, right? That's what Job's talking to his friends about this, what he should do about it. Job, as you know, has funny moments in it, kind of as Job gets sarcastic sometimes with his friends. One of my favorites is the previous chapter to this, Job chapter 12. He's beginning this response to his friends, and that's where he says, after they just gave him, they think, sage advice, he says to them in verse 2, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you, right? Job has this bit of sarcasm, like, man, you guys are the most important. You guys know, man, and wisdom's going to die with you. Anyway, eventually, Job will say this in the chapter we're looking at here that Paul is using, Job 13. Let me read to you Job 13, 13 through 16. He says, let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth? It's an idiom that kind of means the idea of expose myself to the risk of harm. Why should I do this and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, speaking of God, though God slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. That's the phrase that Paul uses. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Now, Job is arguing that his primary motive is not to preserve his own life, right? Though he slay me, God can kill me. I will trust in him, right? He's not arguing that I want to preserve my life, I don't want to die. He trusts God to rightly give and to take life. As he said before, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? He's not arguing for that. But he wants to prove that he's not suffering for being a wicked man. And that God, and that he could even innocently stand before God. Job is arguing that his primary motive, as I said, is not to preserve his life. He trusts God to do this, and whether God delivered him from suffering in this life or in eternity, Job trusted God to establish and to uphold his innocence, that he would be, even if you could say it this way, vindicated before God. He trusts that he will have those false accusations of his friends put down. Now, Job knew what it was like to be falsely accused of wrongdoing, just like Paul was. Now, let me pause here for a second and say, we're not saying at all that neither Job nor Paul were without sin, but they trust that in the end, we will stand before him in righteousness. For Paul, really, and I think for Job as well, he's saying to the people that were there, those accusing him of wrong, those who look at him and say, you're in jail for this and that, this is the wrong thing happening. Even unbelievers who would say, well, where is your God now? That Paul is looking like Job and saying, there will come a day when all that I preached, all that I lived for, all that I expressed to you, all that I fought for will be vindicated, and no one will be able to argue and say, you were right. The gospel was true. Jesus is Lord. You are correct about these things. And so, just like Job knew what it was like to be falsely accused of wrongdoing, Paul knows that. Job knew what it was like for people to try making him feel ashamed, just like Paul did. And so Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. And in verse 20, he even said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. To be vindicated means to be cleared of all wrongful accusations or suspicions, right? To be proven innocent and right. It means to have your words, your behavior, and reputation validated. But again, I'm not saying that Paul was without sin or Job was without sin or any of us are without sin, but we know, just like Paul, that God will make it clear that since placing our faith in Jesus, or like Paul placed his faith in Jesus, that our life is being spent doing what was truly good and right, not as a criminal, not as a hateful person, that we will be vindicated, if you will, in that way as you stand before Christ. And Paul is going to tell us how he expects this to happen. The means of his vindication, he talks about how even the church participates in some of his growth, his faithfulness, his sanctification, if you will. He says, this is happening through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This will turn out for my deliverance. This will come to pass because God will work through the prayers made by the Philippian believers. God is honored by the prayers of his people because their prayer acknowledges his power to accomplish good in our suffering. It acknowledges his pleasure in caring for his people. And so as the Philippians prayed, God's Spirit, whom Jesus promised would do so much for his church, would bring his power to bear upon Paul's life, upon his situation. And so we just want to pause for a second here and just say, well, what about our prayers for one another? What about your prayers for one another here in this church? And if I can be so bold to say, your prayers for us, because we are like the Apostle Paul. In many ways, we can look to you and say that we will be faithful to the end. The Holy Spirit will bring about our faithfulness to the end through my obedience, yes. Through my walk with the Lord, yes. Through my prayer life through the Lord, yes. But also through yours. If you would continue to pray for us, that we would be faithful to the end, and we will pray for you. Paul says, you share in this responsibility for me. The Holy Spirit will work through your prayers, and that's what Paul wants the Philippians to know. But he's determined for this, and he's determined that this will happen in his life. He has this confidence. He says that this determination, it's as he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Paul's confident. He's determined to rejoice in the work that God is doing in his life. And he has this hope, as I think we all know, hope doesn't mean that he's unsure, that his desire will be fulfilled, like saying, I hope that my lunch is really good today, right? We're not. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, right? If your wife is cooking, it is. I learned that lesson. You say it is going to be good, right? If your wife is going to cook. All right, I made that mistake already once. But anyway, he's not saying it in that sort of like, maybe it will be. When people express hope in God's work, like Paul is, they're expressing a confident assertion based on the very words and the character of God. So Paul has confidence that he will not be at all ashamed. He also has this eager expectation, like he can't wait for something to happen. It's like that feeling when you have given somebody an amazing gift for Christmas, right? It's probably going to happen this year. You give somebody an amazing gift for Christmas. You know what it is when they don't know what it is. And you actually have this eager expectation because you want to see the joy on their face. Like you want to see them open that gift and you rejoice together. You have this excitement about it and you'll be filled with joy. Paul eagerly expects to be unashamed. Right? He has hope. He has eagerness about this. So the question is why? Why does Paul say that he knows he will not be ashamed? Ashamed of what? And I think his reference to shame is not referring to the potential shame in his own failures. Right? Surely he has the potential for shame for his own sin, as just like we do, as well as he also has the potential for shame from those trying to cast shameful accusations against him. They wanted to shame his name. He could have been speaking about those kinds of things, but Paul's referring to the shame, I think, that he would feel or receive if the Christian faith were false, if God himself had failed him. In other words, he knows that giving his life to God and to the service of God's people is entirely worthwhile. It is not a waste of his life. Paul says that he has this full courage now, as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The idea that Christ will be honored in his body, I believe it's a way of his expressing how his confidence in the coming fulfillment of God's promises affects the way he looks at the present use of his body, right? That he's saying that he's so sure of God's salvation that even maybe the parts he hasn't experienced yet, the promise of glory, right? He's so sure of God's salvation that the body in which he experiences salvation, right? The way we live out our salvation in this body now, that I'm going to use it accordingly. My body will honor Jesus Christ. And we know that our bodies are temporary. And we know this, but it is the vessel, it's the tool we use to do God's work. It's the part of us that expresses our love and faith in Jesus in this life, right? We love and trust God, and we say these words, right? We think these thoughts, but we carry out our obedient response through the way we behave. I love Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. So what? So do something about it, right? So use your hands, use your feet, use your mouth, use your body. That's what Paul's saying. I'm going to use this body to do what honors Jesus Christ, because he's going to be honored whether I live or whether I die. So perhaps Paul could say, this body I have here on this earth will honor Jesus Christ. It will be a vessel of service to Jesus Christ. And on top of that, he's not afraid if that means that he has to experience suffering or death in this body. That's why he says he's willing to face both of them to do it with full courage. And all of this, I think, is summed up in some of Paul's most famous words, where he says this. It's his life motto, if you will, or we would, some of you, it's your life motto. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? He kind of sums it up in that way. I'm going to give God my body, whether by life or by death. Why? Because for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, in verse 23, he'll explain how dying is gaining because he gets to be in heaven with Jesus. We understand that. But what does he mean in saying to live is Christ? Could we reword this by saying that life is Christ? Right? I think that's a simple way we could do it. We could say that all of life is for Jesus Christ. But maybe we'll get even more simple. Maybe we could say Jesus Christ gives the truest, fullest, and most satisfying meaning to life itself. So everything is consumed by Jesus Christ. You read this in some parts of Scripture, like in Psalm 63, the psalmist there says in verses 1 to 3, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." In Romans 14, Paul wrote this there in another place. There he writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And I think when we look at this passage and we say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, some of us sometimes put all the emphasis on the second half and we say to die is gain. Right? Maybe some of us appreciate the thought of eternity more than other people. I don't know if I'm really, maybe this is an ungodly thing to say, or maybe, I don't know, if I am, help me think through this. But I'll admit, I don't want to die. I'm not afraid to die. I mean, it'll be bad because I have a wife and kids and family and things like that. I'm not afraid to, but I don't want to die because I want to do things in this life for Christ. And sometimes we think like, oh, I want to get to heaven, and I get it to some degree. I mean, I'm only in my mid-40s, and my body is starting to do weird stuff now. I sometimes get that. And so I understand how some people say, hey, listen, I can't wait to get to heaven. It's going to be wonderful. I'll have a new body. I won't have any pain. There will be no more suffering. And I don't mean to diminish any of that. But for a moment, can you also pay attention to what Paul says in the first half? For to me, to live is Christ. I think we should be more careful to say, I want to live, not I want to die. I trust the Lord. The Lord will take us, right? When it's his time, the Lord will die. I'll die when it's his time. But for now, I want to live. There's a strange thought that I have sometimes. Again, maybe this is another theologically inaccurate thought that I have. So I'm just going to share it with you because you're my sending church here. But help me out if I'm wrong on this. I oftentimes think about my life this way. The experience of life that I have right now is unique in this sense. And you have it too. In heaven, by God's grace and kindness, I will no longer struggle with the temptations of my flesh, my sin. And there is a certain fight and a failure and a fight and a failure that I experience now that I don't like it, but I'll never fight this way in this sort of sense that I am now. And I want to fight. I fail quite a lot, all right? So don't get me wrong here. I'm not going around like winning every battle and stuff. I fail quite a bit. And just go talk to my wife and kids. But I also think I want to live for Jesus Christ as long as I can. And if it means that I fight sin and I royally mess up, then that's okay. But I want to get back up because life is Christ. And I don't know if there's some of you perhaps and you're down about some particular thing. Maybe it even is a sin in your life, all right? I don't mean to diminish it, and I don't mean to belittle it, and I know everybody's experience is different, okay? I'm not trying to whitewash everything here, right? But we've all been there before. And the desire of our hearts then to be is not to say, oh, I just want life to be over. I just want to make it through this. I just want to get to heaven. And I think some of those thoughts can be okay at times. Right, we are supposed to comfort each other with the thought of eternity. I understand that, but not to the diminishing of saying, get up and live. Live for Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit dusts you off and get at it. Right, because that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And it's because he has this driving confidence that I will not be ashamed. I have enough reason to be ashamed, and so do you, and so did the Apostle Paul. I don't think he's talking about that idea of like, oh yeah, because I live such a godly life, I will not be ashamed. He's not going to be ashamed because he knows that Christ will keep his promises. That one day this fight against sin will be worth it. And people who mock us and look at us and belittle us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ will have no choice but to say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul knows that. And so do we. And so we should not only be comforted by the promise of glory in heaven, we should also be challenged by the opportunity for service, obedience here on earth. And I wonder how many of us would agree with this kind of thinking, whether or not we even have very capable bodies. Do we consider our earthly lives as meant to honor Jesus? And for those of us maybe who have stronger bodies and stuff than two, do we acknowledge God's sovereign ability to use our lives even by taking it from this earth? Because that's what Paul did. But he has this confidence, right? And he has this God-given confidence in God's promises. And he's thinking about not only about the promise of what will come, but that desire to come and his assurance. And that also makes him think about what's right in front of him. Now, I think sometimes we think about how our lives, we think about, yes, heaven is coming, these things are coming, and we're joyful about it. But that kind of stuff should never lead us to a place where we just think like, oh, I'm just holding on to the end. I'm just waiting to trip over the threshold of heaven, right? But for Paul, it was like, okay, I have confidence in all this stuff, and so now I'm going to look, what do I need to do? How do I get to work? And that's what he says in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So what is Paul saying here? I think he's talking about, first of all, let's just acknowledge one thing here, because it's clear that our greatest need is always to be with Christ. Okay, I don't want to put away from that, and Paul doesn't do that either, right? He says, my desire is to be with Christ, for that is far better. He kind of writes this statement in an over-the-top way to show just how strongly he feels about the chance to be with Jesus. If you were to translate this word for word, his expression in verse 23 would say that being with Christ is much more better. It's much more better. That's what Paul says. Augustine, the early church father, expressed it kind of in this way. He said that we were made really for God. He said, you move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Okay, we were made to be with Jesus. It is the best thing for us. This is the pinnacle of our existence. But that does not deny the fact that we were made to be with Jesus together. Together. Paul kind of writes this to the Corinthians, the idea of being with the Lord here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. All right? So he does acknowledge that. We would rather. It would be much more better. But he says this in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Any sense of belonging and comfort we feel in this present body is only a glimpse of the belonging and the comfort that we will feel when we live in the very presence of Jesus. But Paul says, though, that our greatest need, yes, it is to be with Jesus, but it is to be together with Jesus. So what do you mean by that? Well, Paul says, yeah, I would like to be with the Lord, but in verse 24, he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. All right, you see, Paul had to work through his desire to be sure that it was the same as God's desire. While he would love to be with Jesus, it was his love for Jesus that moved him to see the needs of others, to want to be with others. That drove him to say, it is something I want, but to be with you is needful. It's necessary, right? I want to do this, and so I will remain with you. I will stay with you, and I will continue to help you. He expressed it this way to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. And then he says this, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. For Paul to continue to serve in an earthly ministry, it was more helpful for the Philippians, right? He didn't think of his life as being the most important. If God gives me time, then I will give it away. I'll serve other people with it. I'll give my time. I'll give my energy to other people. Yes, I long to be with Jesus, but until that day, this is Jesus. These are God's people. So I'm going to be with God's people, and I'm going to serve them. I'm going to be busy about doing that. And what ends up happening in their lives as he does this, he says, it will be for your progress and joy in the faith. Right? The people would grow in their godliness. That joy that Paul has would be contagious. They would have joy in their faith. It would increase. And then he says there at the end, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Even in the end, Paul says this, so if I do this, so if I live and I give my time to you, and you grow in your faith, and you have joy in your life, I want you to know that when this happens, this is all so that you would have ample cause, or a good reason, a lot of purpose in order to glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul was busy, he was an example, he wanted the people to be able to boast in Christ Jesus, but he knew that all of this was only possible if he would devalue his own life or see his own life as to accomplish the purposes of God. Let me just close here with one short little account here if I can get to this. George Whitefield, the influential evangelist of the First Great Awakening, he often exemplified Paul's preoccupation with the name of Christ over his own name. Whitefield decided to hand the reins of leadership of the Methodist movement over to John Wesley because the movement was actually in danger of being divided over allegiance to either Whitefield or Wesley. And Whitefield's followers urged him to take back his position of leadership. They warned him that his name would be forgotten because of what he had done. And he replied, it is said that he replied by declaring that about his idea of his name being forgotten, that he said this, "My name? Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified." That should be the passion of our hearts. That was the passion of the Apostle Paul. That we would serve the Lord, that his name would be magnified, and that Christ would honor the church, that honor Jesus Christ through this church. So I pray that this would be our heart's desire as we close here this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we can look at the Apostle Paul and how confident he was that you would keep your promises, that you would save your people, that your gospel would be true. We're grateful, Father, that we can be in that same vein, if you will, and we can follow him, follow Christ, and gather together in full confidence that you will one day, Lord, bring to pass all the promises that you've given, and all the struggle and all the ups and downs of our walk of faith will be comforted, Lord, that you will fulfill your promises to us. It will be seen to have been worth it all. Lord, we're grateful for that. We thank you for the challenge that not only of heaven to come, but of the life you've given to us right now. Help us, Lord, to live for Christ. We pray this in his name.